Father, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that our lives would truly be honoring to you. We'd be men and women of respect, that we'd be worthy of that, Lord, as we walk with you. And so we pray this evening as we look to your word that you would make our hearts just excited about the great truths that are contained, the principles for living contained within the word. And we pray tonight if there's any here that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would use just this overview of Genesis, this book of beginnings, to show them how much they need you. Life is so inadequate without Jesus Christ. And so I pray that that theme would just burn through our hearts, Lord, as we look to you tonight. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Genesis. And tonight we're going to start our very first book in Route 66. We've spent 4 weeks kind of doing a little construction and kind of leading up to this very night as we begin. Now, tonight, of course, this is a larger book of the Bible. It's 50 chapters, but and so we're very limited to what we can really cover tonight. But you'll see that as we get into some of the smaller books like the Minor Prophets, the Book of Ruth, some of these other books, we'll be able to actually do a really nice study as we can spend a whole hour on that book. But tonight, it is an overview of an overview tonight as we look at this book of Genesis. Again, just a couple of things. Of course, keep in prayer. This weekend, of course, is the Harvest Crusades, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So you need to be in prayer about that. If there's someone you know that you'd like to bring to that, you just need to invite them and encourage them to come on out and have them come out either one of those nights and be in prayer for that. Next Wednesday night, we're going to have a Frito Bowl night. Now, how do you like that? It's called Someone asked me, what's Frito Bowl night? Well, it's a night where you put Fritos in a bowl. That's what it is. But that's not it. That's not it. You put Fritos in a bowl, and then you cover it with chili and cheese, and you call your cardiologist. That's what you do. Because that's what we're going to do next Wednesday night after church, and so we're going to do that. So that's going to be kind of a fellowship night. So that will be next Wednesday. Well, let's look here at the book of Genesis. Kind of interesting. I ran across this. A man was a convert to atheism, and he was speaking to some other fellow atheists. And he says, I've gotten rid of the idea of a supreme being, and I thank God for it. You know, it's an amazing thing that people can claim to be atheists. And I'll tell you, if there's any book of the Bible that's under attack, I don't think there's any book of the Bible that's more under attack than the book of Genesis. And rightfully so, because what runs from the beginning of Genesis tonight to the end, and we'll conclude with this thought, is that human beings are inadequate without God. And that's the message that is just driven from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 50. That human beings are inadequate without God. And as we read through Genesis, we see our own faces upon the pages of Genesis time and time again. Whether it's like Abraham, where we doubted God's provision and took matters into our own hands. Whether we're like Jacob, that we're a schemer. Whatever it might be, we can find ourselves in the book of Genesis. And over and over and over again, it teaches us that man is inadequate without the Lord. Genesis literally means the beginnings are the generation. It's also called the origin. And of course, Genesis through Deuteronomy is what is commonly called the five books of Moses, or the law, or it's also called the Pentateuch, simply meaning five books or five scrolls. The author of this book of Genesis is none other than Moses himself. Now, let me just say that no place in Genesis does it say that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But when you look at the other five books, or the other four books, after Genesis, you find many, many reasons why it really, truly was Moses. I think of this one passage, there's many of them, but in Exodus 17, verse 14, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial." So over and over again, Moses was taking down notes, he was writing, and he literally wrote these first five books of the Old Testament. Now, when did he write them? I believe it was during that 40-year period that he was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, of course, we know that Moses, at the age of 40, committed murder and had to run for his life. And so he went out into the desert, and there in the desert, he got his BSD degree. You know what that is? Backside of the Desert degree. That's what he got. As he there was sheep herding in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the age of 80, he has an encounter with God, and God puts this calling upon Moses' life to be the deliverer of the people Israel out of Egypt. And we'll look at that next week. So it's during this next 40-year period that takes him up to the age of 120, that it was during this 40-year period that Moses recorded these first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch or the Law. Now, here's the period of time that's broken down in this book of Genesis. From creation to Abraham is 2,000 years. And roughly it's, 4,004 to 2,090 B.C. From Abraham to Joseph is 193 years. And then from Joseph to Egypt is another 93 years. So the question would be asked, how could Moses possibly write this if Moses was born 300 years after the last verse of Genesis? How could he possibly record these things? Well, again, it goes back to one of our first studies that we did. It has to do with revelation, inspiration, and illumination. That it doesn't matter whether Moses was alive when these things were recorded, because really no one was when God created the heavens and the earth. But again, because Moses received revelation, which was from God to man. Man hears what God wants written. And so Moses clearly received from God the revelation that we're looking at this evening. Secondly, was inspiration from man to paper. Moses writes what God wants written. And then illumination from paper to heart. Man receives the light of that which God has written. Now, where was it written? It was written in Egypt. After they crossed over the Red Sea and they were wandering in the wilderness, it was during this period of time that these five books were recorded. Now, when we get to the last book of the law, Deuteronomy, we'll see that Moses could not enter into the promised land. He just got right to the very edge of the promised land. He couldn't go in because he misrepresented the Lord. And so it was during this 40-year period that this was written. Now, what's the purpose of the book of Genesis? To give to us the origins of life itself. It truly is the book of beginnings. Without the book of Genesis, we could not put the rest of the Bible together. We could not put life together if we did not have this book of Genesis. Every major doctrine that you and I hold to can be found in the basis of the book of Genesis. We can go to Genesis and we'll see it, such as tonight. We'll talk about depravity. We'll talk about the Trinity. We'll talk about redemption. We'll talk about the Messiah. We'll talk about all these events that find their very basis in the book of beginning or the book of origins, which is the book of Genesis. Notice these three things. Number one, that man was divinely created by God. Number two, man has fallen. That's why our world is so messed up. Now, if you don't believe that man was created and you don't believe that man is a sinner by nature, you can't explain the problems that you have in society today. But the Bible tells us why our world is messed up. It's messed up because of sin. Man chose Satan's word over God's, thus bringing sin into the world. And then thirdly, man needs to be redeemed. Man needs redemption. Man cannot be fixed up by putting new clothes on or combing his hair differently or putting him in a new house in a new area of town. That's not going to fix mankind. Signing a peace treaty is not going to bring peace. None of these things will. What must happen is man needs a new birth. Man must be changed from the inside out. That's what Genesis teaches. And that's what the remainder of the Bible clearly shows us. The key passage of Genesis is Genesis 1:1. This is the key verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only is this the first verse of the Bible, I believe it is probably one of the most important verses of the Bible. Did you know that by not properly interpreting this verse will ultimately determine how you interpret the rest of the Bible? That if you deny verse 1 of the first chapter of the Bible, then you cannot properly interpret the rest of the Bible. And that's why this particular book is under attack, because this particular verse in this book sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. If you can't believe that God was in the beginning, then you'll doubt the virgin birth, you'll doubt the resurrection, you'll doubt the parting of the Red Sea, you will doubt the miraculous events of the book of Joshua, you will doubt Jesus feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish, you'll doubt the plagues of Egypt, you will doubt Jonah being swallowed by a whale. On and on and on it goes. It's all based upon that very first verse in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: no scientist or historian can improve upon "in the beginning God." This simple statement refutes atheism, who says there is no God, the agnostic, who claims we cannot know God, the polytheist, who worships many gods, the pantheist, who says that all nature is God, the materialist, who claims that matter is eternal and not created, the fatalist, who teaches that there is no divine plan behind creation and history. God's personality is seen in this chapter, for he speaks, sees, names, and blesses. The scientists may claim that matter just came into being, that life happened, and that all complex forms of life gradually evolved from lower forms, but he cannot prove his claim. That there are changes within species, such as the development of the horse or the house cat, we admit, but there are changes from one kind of creature into another, we will not accept. And this first book, the book of Genesis, this first chapter, refutes all of these claims that we've just spoken about. What is the origin of our universe? Well, the Bible tells us in the first few verses of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. He was the one that put into motion our universe, the galaxies. It was God who formed them. What about life itself? Scientists today are messing around with the genes, trying to manipulate genes. Well, they may be able to manipulate genes, but they can't create the cells. Life itself comes from God. What about the origin of the family? Today there's a lot of talk about what constitutes a marriage. We have people saying maybe the family needs to be redefined. Maybe marriage needs to be redefined based upon the culture that we happen to find ourselves in. And no, it has nothing to do with culture. It's based on creation. God created them male and female. Not Adam and Steve and not Madam and Eve. But God made them male and female. And each animal reproduces after its own kind. This first chapter of Genesis is a death blow to this false religion called evolution. What about the origin of sin? Why is our world so messed up? What does the Bible have to say about our society today? Why are we behaving the way that we're behaving? The Bible clearly puts its finger on it in Genesis chapter 3 and says it's because of sin. What about salvation? Is there many roads to salvation, or is there really only one path to God? We find in Genesis chapter 3, God's plan of salvation. We see that God was going to send a Savior. We also find that it's by faith, and we find that it involves a sacrifice. We see this all in Genesis chapter 3. The very beginning of what we call redemption is in Genesis chapter 3. What about the Messiah? Did he all of a sudden just drop into Israel? No, it all starts here in Genesis. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it all begins. What about the judgment of God? Is that something new? No, we see this in Genesis chapter 3, where God had warned Adam and Eve that if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And then what about God himself? When did God begin? Who made God? What is the origin of God himself? Well, let's look here at the outline of this book, and we're going to quickly look at this outline, and then we're going to work our way through this as we work our way through this book. We have the history of humanity in general, chapters 1 through 11. Now, here's the breakdown. We have the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. We have Adam and his family, chapters 3 through 5. We have the fall of man in chapter 3. We have Noah and his family in chapters 6 through 11. We have the flood in chapters 6 through 10. And then we have Babel, or the Babel of rebellion, in chapter 11. In chapters 12 through 50, we have the history of Israel in particular, and it's broken up into four characters. Abraham, the father who gave his son, chapter 12, verse 1 through 25, verse 18. Isaac, the son who took a bride, chapter 25, verse 19 through chapter 26, verse 35. We have Jacob, the flesh versus the spirit, chapter 27 through chapter 36, verse 43. And then lastly, we have Joseph, the providence of God, chapter 37 through chapter 50, verse 26. Well, let's look at it now. Let's look at this first part, chapter 1 through 11. And let's look at the creation of the heavens and the earth. Look with me to Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Notice the statement that God makes about himself. He just said that he was in the beginning. He doesn't take several chapters to try to prove that he exists. When you've ever read a book, an autobiography, the person that writes doesn't spend three or four chapters trying to prove that they were born. They don't do that. You just read it. When an author writes a book, they don't take chapters trying to prove that they really are an author, they really have written the book. They don't do that. They just state their name, and the book goes. Well, that's what this book of Genesis is all about. God does not sit here and try to defend himself. He just states the fact, in the beginning, God. That's all he simply says. Now, what this gives to us is what we commonly call the attributes of God. There are eight attributes of God that describe God. I'm going to give these to you real quickly. The first attribute of God is the God of eternity, which simply means that God exists endlessly. What it simply means is that God will never cease to exist. He had no beginning. He has no end. He will never cease to exist. Everything you and I know that it has a beginning and it has an end. Well, God doesn't. God's the God of eternity. The second attribute is the omniscience of God, simply meaning that God knows everything. God knows everything effortlessly. God knows all things. Now, some of us have teenagers who think they're omniscient, but they're not. Our kids used to say, "I know, I know, I know." But God actually does know. God knows all things. He's all-knowing. So that's important for us because we can't spring something on God and say, "God, you know, I've had a bad day." And he goes, "Wow, tell me more about it." He knows everything about us. So we can't really surprise God. God's never surprised by our behavior or by what we're going to say. Matter of fact, Psalm says he knows what we're going to say before we even say it. The third attribute of God is the omnipotence of God, meaning that God is all-powerful. He's able to do anything consistent with his own nature. Again, because God is omnipotent, that means that these bodies of ours eventually are going to go into the ground. God has the power to resurrect them. But not only that, God has the power to empower us to live holy lives every day. That resurrection power is available to us every single day of our life if we know Jesus Christ. The fourth attribute is the omnipresence of God, meaning that God is equally in all places at all time. Now, what's the ramification? You can't run from God. How foolish to think that if I run to Las Colinas, God isn't going to be there, or I go to Southridge. By God, you can't follow me. You can't run from God. Psalm 139 says, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you're there. Wherever I go, there I will find the Lord. You can't run from God. Number five, the immutability of God, meaning that God is unchangeable. God does not change. And the Bible actually says those very words. And what that assures us of is that God's promises are sure. Whatever God promises, whatever God states, you can put it in the bank because it's real. You can bank on it because God is immutable. Number six, the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is principal, chief, He's supreme. God's in control. And that's so important to know in a world that's falling apart. That God is sovereign. God's in control. God's calling the shots. Number seven, God is transcendent, meaning that He's independent from His creatures and His creation. He doesn't need us. And that's the amazing thing about God, that God chose to love us. He doesn't need us. People say, well, why did God create people? Because He was lonely. He wasn't lonely. God Himself is transcendent. He's independent of His creatures or His creation. And number eight, the eighth attribute of God is the God of infinity, meaning that God has no bounds, God has no limits. Again, that would go back to the fact that God was omnipresent. Where can you flee from God? God's everywhere. God has no bounds. God has no limits. Well, it says here in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's amazing is that our very own galaxy has over 100 billion stars, and there are literally billions of galaxies. The more powerful our microscopes get, the smaller we appear to be. I mean, the stars are just mind-boggling. You know, tonight when it gets dark in Rialto, there's 8 stars. You can like, go out there and just count them. You go to the low desert in the mountains, you go, wow, there's a bunch more. There's 25 or 26. But on a clear night, you look at the stars, and it is mind-boggling. You can't. They're hard to focus upon. They're just like little, it's like pepper or something, just little dots. There's so many of them, and there's literally billions of stars that God Himself has created. And the Bible says He just flung them into space. Verse 2 says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, apart from God, this world and us human beings, are formless and void. This passage means much more than simply the creation of the sun and the moon and just the idea of light. It goes much deeper than that. It's talking about God's revelation, God revealing, God reaching out to us. The same verse is quoted in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said light shines out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Unless Jesus Christ reaches out to us, we are formless and void and we are lost. And all of us know people that don't have the Lord and how lost and empty and shallow their lives are. They're always trying for something else. They get this, they get that, they're always trying to fill that void. It's because they have no light. They're formless and void. There's no purpose. Life is futile. It's empty. Verse 4 says, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. It is God Himself who has set time. God is outside of what we would call time. And so it's God Himself who created what we know as time. It's day and night and weeks and months and seasons and years. It's God Himself who has created this phenomenon. I'll tell you, time is the only thing we have. It's so precious. Once you lose time, that's it. It's gone. And that's what God has given us. God has given us time to get to know Him, to build a relationship with Him. In Genesis 1:26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, notice let us. We already noted that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let us. This tells us that God is triune. We call this the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Actually, this word God is plural. It's not singular. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus existed. We see Him here. He existed prior to Bethlehem. That Jesus existed. Jesus came to earth another 4,000 years later from this verse right here. He came to earth in Bethlehem. But Jesus always existed. We call it the eternality of Christ, that He always existed. He always was. He became Jesus, or He took on the name Jesus 4,000 years later, but He was always the Son. He was the Son of God. And so we have the doctrine of the Trinity. When God says, let us make man our own image, He's not talking in the physical sense or even in the soulish sense. What He's talking about is in the spiritual sense. That God has made us eternal beings. That when our physical bodies die, our spirit lives on forever. If we know Jesus Christ, our spirit goes to be with God for eternity. If we do not know God, that spirit of us continues to live, but it lives in separation of God for all of eternity. We spoke about this last Sunday. We talked about hell, and we talked about what a terrible place it is. And so here we see that man is quite different. He's been made in the very image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. Only people are. We have a soul. We have a spirit. We have we have this likeness of God in which we can commune with God. We can fellowship with God. We can express ourselves to God. We can literally take on His very likeness and His qualities of God. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Up to this point, if we were to read the verses, it would say, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Keep saying it's good, but then he gets to verse 18, he says, it's not good, man's aloneness. It is God who observes that, generally speaking, people need to be married. This is God's observation. It isn't some folks that got together and said, you know, it would be a good idea if a man married a woman. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. God was the one that makes the observation. It's God who's speaking here. It's not good. The purpose of marriage is companionship. And that verse tells us this. That's the purpose of marriage, is for companionship. This is not cultural, it's creational. It's based upon creation. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and the man slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned to woman the rib which was taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see the marriage relationship here, which involves severance, which involves permanence, and thirdly, unity. That's what involves marriage. Marriage is cutting away from your parents, cleaving, gluing to your wife, permanence, and then becoming one flesh, which is unity in its highest sense of the word. Chapter 3 now, we have the fall of man. It's recorded in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Again, at this moment, innocence was lost. Sin entered into the world. They both realized right from wrong. But notice this, there was no power to do anything about it. And our society today, generally speaking, when you talk with people, will admit that they have problems, but there's no ability. There's this inadequacy without God. We can't put our marriages, we can't put our families, we can't put our lives back together because we don't have the power. We don't have the ability to do so. And this is the theme that runs all through Genesis. Sin has entered into the world. Man may not have the knowledge of what is right and wrong, and he may even know that he's been wrong in many areas of his life, but there's no ability within man to do anything about it. And so we see sin that has entered into the world. The very first promise of the Savior is in Genesis 3:15, very first time. And God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," notice that's capital H, "he shall bruise you on the head," again, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now the bruising on the head was when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was victorious over death, hell, and the grave. The bruising of the heel was the cross. Satan thought he had Jesus Christ when he nailed him to a cross. But Jesus stood on his head when he came out of the grave 3 days later. And this is the seed of the woman that would do that. That is a reference to the Messiah that would come forth from Eve, from the woman. And this is the very first promise of the Messiah, the very first promise of the Savior. And then notice verse 21 is the very first picture of redemption. Verse 21. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." That's the basis of redemption. An animal had to be killed in order for them to be covered. There had to be a sacrifice in order for them to be covered. You and I need a sacrifice. It's called Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. Jesus was the Lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Genesis chapter 4, we have the very firstborn child is a murderer. Now that's a great way to start a race, isn't it? The very first boy born was a murderer, and he killed his brother Abel, who was the first martyr. And he was the first conflict of the seeds was a religious conflict over worship. Over worship that resulted someone being killed. And we have the first human society in its development. What we have is a race of people, or human beings, prior to the flood. And here's the term. They're called antediluvians. And in Genesis chapter 5, we clearly see this makeup of this people before the flood called antediluvians. In Genesis chapter 5, we see the fulfillment of what God had promised back in Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And so for 930 years, Adam was skating. Oh, really? I'm going to die, huh? Well, when he hit 930, death finally caught up with him. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto all men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. All of us have an appointment with death, and we can try to reschedule it all we want. Eventually, it's going to knock at our door. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 5:5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died." 8 times in this chapter we see the term "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And this is all the result of sin. The result of sin is spiritual death and physical death. That is the result of sin. Now, Noah and his family, in chapters 6 through 11, we have the flood here, the fact of the flood. The Bible is very clear about the flood, and Genesis takes great stakes to record this flood in chapters 6 through 10. Jesus Christ himself referred to this flood and referred to Noah. So did the prophets in Isaiah 54:9, and so did the apostles in Peter, and then also 2 Peter. It's pretty interesting that even archaeologists, referring to various nations and people, it's universal that regardless of whatever part of the world you go into, various groups have a flood that they talk about. Now, someone will say, well, the flood was caused by the gods that were angry, they were weeping, and they come up with all these different stories. But again, they all have this in common, that at one time, this earth of ours was covered with water. Now, when Dr. Dino comes and joins us here in November, he's going to be talking about this. And I'm sure I'm going to encourage him to talk about the forming of the Grand Canyon and so forth. It's just an amazing thing. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, it's one of the most wonderful places. I mean, you're looking at this crevice in the earth that's over a mile deep. I remember one time we took a helicopter over it, and the guy was going, "We're 200 feet." And he goes, "We're 1 mile." I'm going, "Oh, baby." And I looked down there, and I thought, "Oh, man, I hope this thing keeps running, man." Because it was like a mile deep. And it was quite a jump from a couple hundred feet to a mile deep. And when you go in there, they play this video. Over millions of years, this little trickle of water produced this. And I thought, that's a miracle right there. Well, we find out that it was caused in just a very short period of time. You say, well, why do you say that? Because Mount St. Helen, of course, some of you know about that, that when Mount St. Helen blew its top and that volcano erupted, it created crevices and stuff that looked like they were thousands and thousands, if not millions of years old, but they were created in just a few weeks' time. And because of that, scientists don't like to talk about it that much anymore, but that's... That right there was caused by the flood. The earth that we see today, it's caused by the flood. And there's been man-made changes and so forth. But generally speaking, it's the flood that has basically changed the surface of the world today. And so various groups have their different reasons for it. Now, what was the purpose of the flood? In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, we're not going to look there. God had to bring a flood. And when you read in Genesis, God says that mankind was so wicked that if God did not step in and preserve people through Noah, we would not have a planet. So the reason of the flood was God's judgment. God had to step in. Had God have not stepped in, we wouldn't be here today. There would have been no more human life on earth because it was so perverted and it was so wicked. It said it was just wickedness day and night. The earth was so perverted. And so the flood, let's look at it considered practically. We see the various reasons for it. Number one, God must punish sin. There must be death to the old before God can establish the new. So there had to be a flood. God had to do a new thing. In order to do a new thing, he had to get rid of that which was old. Number two, God gives warnings, but eventually his patience ends and judgment comes. God is long-suffering. He says in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 6, that he gave the people 120 years to repent. That's a long time. 120 years to repent. Number three, God has always saved people the same way. It's by grace. And you read in Genesis 6:8, again, about by faith. It's God's grace. It's the way that God has always done so. Number four, true faith leads to obedience. That in obedience to God, Noah built this ark. Number five, true witness demands separation from sin. And Noah and his family kept themselves unspotted from the world. You talk about a discouraging. They preached for 120 years and not one convert. You know, you're discouraged. I've been sharing for a week and nothing's happened. Well, he preached 120 years and not one convert. And then number six, whether the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4 were angels or the family of Seth, the same lesson is seen. God condemns compromise and rebellion, but rewards the separated saints. So we clearly see in the life of Noah, obedience to God and separation. Then we have the Babel Rebellion in Genesis chapter 11. We have the dictator whose name was Nimrod. Again, Nimrod means rebel or hunter. And he was not a hunter that liked to go out and he didn't subscribe to Field and Stream magazine. That wasn't the type of hunter that he was. He literally was the hunter of men's souls. He's one of the first pictures of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. Now this Sunday, we're going to be looking at the Antichrist, the man of sin. And Nimrod surely is one of the first pictures of the Antichrist. He was a hunter of men's souls. We have the rebellion. God had commanded them to replenish the earth, and they decided to settle down in the plains of Shinar, which today is called Babylon. Isn't that interesting? It was in deliberate disobedience to God, And they journeyed to the east. Isn't that interesting? They basically turned their backs on God. They rejected faith in God, created their own religion of God, known as Babel. And there they amassed themselves around a man who was the hunter of men's souls by the name of Nimrod. And the judgment was God confused their language. Up to this point, everybody spoke English. And then after that, we have all the different languages. A couple of you go, wow, I never knew that. Neither did I. I just made it up. Don't scare me. But it was at this point that we have all the different languages. And the basis of it is here in Genesis chapter 11. That was it. This tower that they were building was literally an observatory to worship the stars. Again, this would again be the basis again of astrology. You could find its basics right here in Genesis chapter 11. And now chapters 12 through 50, we have the history of Israel. Now, we'll start with Abraham, the father who gave his son. Abraham, if there's any lesson that he burns into our hearts, is justification by faith. That is what is just the theme of this man's life. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have what is commonly called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this covenant still holds true today. And as we read this, I'm sure you'll pick out what I'm referring to. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And how true that is. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How true this passage is. Anyone that has come against Israel has suffered for it. And you keep watching what's going on in the Middle East right now. Whether Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes to pass, I do not know. But I know it surely will come to pass, and Russia will come against Israel, and Russia is going to be annihilated. And it's just an amazing thing to see. You look at the Six-Day War and War of Yom Kippur and all the different battles that Israel has found. You want to talk about a miracle? A miracle is that these people exist. In history, you can never find a people that has been dissolved that has ever come back. Israel did. Because Israel is God's people. It is the people that have given to us the Scriptures and the Savior. God is not done with Israel. Jot down Romans chapter 11 and read that later, that right now there's a partial hardening in the case of Israel. And God is not done with them. I'm telling you, during the tribulation, you talk about a revival amongst Jews during the tribulation. I won't be here to check it out, but during the tribulation, there is going to be a major revival. And Revelation chapter 7 says God's going to raise up 144,000 Jews to preach the gospel. Hal Lindsey calls them 144,000 little Billy Grahams that are going to be like preaching the gospel. 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes of Israel. God is not done with Israel. And I'll tell you, anyone that blesses Israel will be blessed. And that's why I believe America, one of the reasons America is, but we've supported Israel. God help us when we turn our backs on Israel. We need to pray for Israel. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so Abraham teaches us the great lesson that everything Abraham received that was good, that was eternal, was received by grace. Every problem that came into Abraham's life was because he took matters into his own hands. He is truly the father of faith, but there were times in which he was faithless. But really, everything that Abraham received, when you look at it in Genesis, it was all by grace. He didn't earn Isaac. I mean, it was a gift given to him by God. When he received him back from the dead, it was God's grace. I mean, having a child at the age of 100 is grace, you know it? She was 90 and he was 100. Can you imagine the National Choir would love that story, wouldn't they? It'd be like all over that thing. You know, woman has first child at 90, you know. Father of 100 chases new baby with walker, 100 years of age, chasing this little kid with little flames on his walker. Can you imagine that? I mean, it was all by grace. It wasn't anything that he earned or anything. Oh, boy, when he took matters in his own hands, you talk about having problems. But there was two things about Abraham's life that marked him. Number one was the altar. And when you read through Genesis, you see that he's constantly building altars over and over and over again. Building. You know why? Because his life was based in the spiritual. He was a worshiper. And that's one of the things that caused him to stand out from everybody. He was a worshiper of the true God. There was polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. He worshiped the one and true God. The second thing about him was he always lived in a tent. Now, there was one time he didn't, and he got into trouble. His daughter wound up getting raped. But again, he was a tent dweller, which spoke to the fact that his life on earth was temporal. And every one of us, I think, if we could follow that example, we would constantly remind ourselves that we're only here for a short time. Life is temporal, and we're worshipers of God. And that's the two things that mark this man's life. In Genesis 15, verse 6, without a doubt, next to Genesis 1:1, the next most important verse of the whole Bible, Genesis 15, 6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Justification by faith. Just as if I haven't sinned. Notice the three words in this verse. He believed. Number two, he reckoned or counted. And thirdly, righteous. He was in right standings before God. He believed, he reckoned, and it was righteousness. And that is the basis of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. That is the basis of it. Genesis 16, we see a lapse of faith in the life of Abraham. He recognizes he's getting on in age, and his wife suggests, why don't you take Hagar and raise up a child through Hagar? And he listened to his wife. That doesn't mean that every time our wife gives us advice, it will turn out this way. It doesn't mean that. But he listened to his wife. The result was Ishmael, which is the father of the Arabs. Well, you talk about helping God out and creating the Arabs. Isn't that something? That's exactly what happened. Anytime God needs our help, he's in trouble. I'll tell you that right now. God does not need our help. And every time Abraham tried to help God out, he just created problems. After Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, you talk about drama. And then later on, when Sarah finally has a child, there's this war between Ishmael, which represents the flesh, and Isaac, who represents the spirit. And you got this war of the flesh and the spirit taking place. And all of this is the result of Abraham trying to make peace with his wife. I ran across this quote yesterday, and I thought it was an interesting quote. Mind you, this quote is from John F. Kennedy, and he makes this statement. The absence of war is not the same thing as peace. That was a profound statement, isn't it? In a time in which we're saying, let's just not have war and we can have peace, that's not necessarily peace because you're not lobbing missiles. And just because you compromise doesn't mean you're living in peace. And that's what Abraham did. He compromised and it caused more war than anything else. In Genesis 18 through 19, Abraham, in chapter 18, intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot's down there. And God shows up with two angels and begins to tell Abraham that he's going to bring judgment on Sodom in chapter 19. And Abraham intercedes for Lot. Lot is a picture of the carnal Christian. He chooses for himself. He moves towards Sodom. And then when the angels come in Genesis 19, he's sitting at the city gates, which really implies that he's possibly a city councilman or he's a leader in the city of Sodom. Again, the picture of the carnal Christian. In Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham offering his son Isaac. You want to talk about a beautiful picture of God offering his only begotten son. You look at the significance of his son carrying the wood on his back. What do you think that was? That's Jesus bearing his own cross. He says, we're going to go yonder. We're going to return. Jesus was raised from the dead. He says, where's the sacrifice? God will provide the sacrifice. And on and on. It's an incredible picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. God giving his only son. Here he waits for the son, and now he offers him up, his only son. Genesis chapter 24, interesting chapter. It's a bride for Isaac. Abraham sends his trusted servant, but we don't have the servant's name. His name's not given. I believe Genesis 24 is a picture of the Holy Spirit seeking out a bride for Christ. That's what God's doing even this evening. Holy Spirit's here. He's working. He's drawing out those that will be saved, that will become the bride of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of how God is putting his bride together for that great day, that wedding day, when Christ again returns. We have now Isaac, the son who took a bride, in Genesis chapters 25 through chapter 26. If there's ever a picture here of sonship, it's with Isaac. Isaac, of course, as I just mentioned, was the only son, the most spoiled son, lavishly given everything that his father had to himself. And it's really a picture of how much God loves you and me. You want to know how much God loves you? Just look at Isaac and put your name in there. Because it's a beautiful picture of how much God cares about us and God loves us. I think of 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like Jesus Christ. In Genesis 25, interesting chapter, we have the death of Abraham, and we have the birth of Jacob and Esau. Isn't it amazing how God balances our lives with joys and sorrows, doesn't he? God has a way of doing that. We see this beautiful blend here in Genesis 25 of death and new life. And now we have the life of Jacob. In chapters 27 through chapter 36, we have Jacob. Jacob's name means trickster, or supplanted cheater. I like to call him the ripoff. That's another name for him. Because that's basically what Jacob was. He, without a doubt, is one of the biggest rascals in the Old Testament. He just is. Yet, despite all of Jacob's faults, what Jacob models for us is what we call the doctrine of sanctification. It's the process by which God is cutting away the old in order that the new may shine through. And Jacob is that one that is constantly in the process of being renewed. But he's constantly fighting that. He's fighting the Lord. And if we're fighting God right now, if there's areas in our life in which God is trying to get us to give up, and we're fighting God, if we fight God, God will fight us back. And that's exactly what happens in the life of Jacob. He's always trying to take matters into his own hands. He's always trying to manipulate this. He's trying to connive this. He's trying to do this. He's trying to do that. His whole life is like that. Everything he wanted, he thought he had to get out there and do it. And so because of that, God had to do some drastic means in his life. Now, Jacob's life can be broken into three stages. Stage one, his early years at home, when he was basically a deceiver of others. Look at Genesis 25, verse 29. And here's one of the first things that we see about him. He's conniving. He's conniving with his brother Esau. In Genesis 25, 29, and then Jacob had cooked some stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that pozole. Oh, that wasn't in there. Where did that come from? There I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. That he could be the next priest of his family. He would be the spiritual patriarch. He didn't care about spiritual things. But you see, Jacob did, so Jacob saw an opportunity. So he cheated his brother out of something that was priceless. But that's the way he was. The second stage of his life, number two, was the middle period of his life when Jacob learns what it is like to be deceived. And I got to tell you, this is a funny section. It's funny when a thief can rip off another thief. And that's kind of what you see here is where Jacob meets his match with his uncle Laban. And oh, that's an exciting thing. In Genesis 29, if you want to turn there, in verse 25, that he makes a bargain that he'll work 7 years for his wife, Rachel. And so he thought everything was happy. And so in verse 25, so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? And then Laban says, well, it's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week for this one. Work another 7 years, 14 years. And we'll give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. And Jacob did so, and he completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. So he wakes up the next morning and goes, whoops, I got the wrong wife. Now that would be a drag, wouldn't it? And that's what happened. And so Laban rips him off. Oh, he's starting to learn what it's like. He's ripped everybody off. He deceived his brother for the birthright, later on the blessing. And now he's being ripped off for his wife, has to work 14 years for her. Then we have Genesis 31. He finally leaves Laban. Laban changes his wages time and time again. And we have in Genesis 31 that is commonly called the Mizpah blessing. Now, we don't have time to look at this. This is one of those passages that is so out of context. You got two crooks that meet face to face. You got Laban and Jacob. And Laban is saying, you know, Joseph, I don't trust you. I never have. And Jacob's looking at me and goes, I've never trusted you either. So there at Mizpah, they make this covenant saying, because I can't watch you and you can't watch me, God's going to watch you, you crook. And that's basically what the Mizpah blessing is. And I've seen it on birthday cards and all that. I mean, it's a crazy passage. I mean, you want to give it to someone and say, you're a cheater. I can't watch it, but God's watching. Have a great day. And give them a birthday card, you know. And that's what it is. It's called the Mizpah blessing. And so you got these two guys that finally part. You know, they can't trust each other. They can't be with each other at each other's throats. So they finally separate and say, God will watch over you because I can't watch you anymore. And then the third stage now, number three, finally Jacob learns to live as a man devoted to the Word and the will of God. In Genesis 32, Jacob sets himself up. He's been gone now for years. And he sent word to his brother Esau that he's coming back. And last time he talked to his brother says, I'm going to kill you. So now he shows up and word comes back that Esau's coming with a bunch of men. He's going, oh no, I am going to die. So he comes up with this plan to get his wife and his kids to go across the brook. And he puts his animals over here and does this whole elaborate plan. And then he crosses over this brook, Jabbok, and there he's all alone. What he doesn't realize is he's just set himself up to wrestle with the Lord. In verse 24 of Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And that was hard for him to say that. What's your name? Rip off. That's what he had to say. I mean, it's hard to have to admit who you are. But here he's face to face with God and he says, your name shall no longer be called Ripoff or Jacob, but Israel, he who strives with God or he who is governed by God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob named that place Peniel. The face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping. He had a new walk, too, as he was walking. A new walk, literally, with God. He walked away a different man. He now says, I want God's blessings more than anything. I don't want to manipulate. I don't want to fight. I want God. And I won't let go of you, Lord, until you promise me that you'll guide me and bless me and I surrender my life to you. Well, we come now to the last character, Joseph, in Genesis 37 through chapter 15. And Joseph demonstrates to us the providence of God. The providence is God working. It's God working in the affairs and the life of others. That's called the providence of God. And Joseph is a picture of glorification. You see someone that is mistreated, that is misunderstood, that is rejected. And I don't think there's anyone in Genesis that resembles Jesus Christ more than Joseph. He never complains. He never questions the Lord. He just continues to trust God, and the end is he's glorified. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who was silent before his shearers, 1 Peter says. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 37 through 38, we see the corruption of Joseph's family. You talk about, there's an old movie called The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. That's Genesis chapter 37. That's what it is. You talk about a messed up family. Joseph is the only holy one in the bunch. You got Jacob, who's basically caused the problem by favoritism towards Joseph. And you got this whole family of sons that are just up to no good. And in Genesis 37 and 38, it shows us what they were up to. Then they throw him into a pit. The brothers hate Joseph, and they see an opportunity. He comes to give them food. They throw him into a pit. And then some Ishmaelite traders come. They sell him into slavery. Then Joseph is purchased by Potiphar, who's captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh. And in Genesis 39, Joseph is accused by Potiphar's wife of attempted rape, so he's thrown into prison. There in Genesis 40, Joseph interprets the dream of the baker and the cupbearer. And after he interprets, he says, please remember me. And they don't. He sits another 2 years in prison. And they don't recall the goodness of Joseph. In Genesis 41, Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream that's so puzzling that Joseph interprets that dream. And it's there that Pharaoh makes the commitment that I can't find anybody wiser than you, Joseph. So he makes Joseph second in charge of Egypt, right under himself. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Genesis 42 through 45, Joseph draws repentance and restoration out of his brothers. Now, those are some interesting chapters to read. If you read those chapters, it would appear as if Joseph is being vindictive, but he's not. Joseph is trying to see if over the years his brothers have changed, if they are broken, if they'll admit their sin. And he draws out their repentance, and through that he brings about restoration. And then in Genesis 46 through 50, Jacob then joins Joseph with all of his other brothers, and they come to live in the land of Egypt. Now, why did they move there? Because as you read these chapters, you find that it was through Joseph that the Jews were preserved. That God raised up Joseph with the wisdom to preserve the grain so that during this 7 years of famine, the people could live. And as God preserved Egypt for the sake of Israel, that God's plan was the Messiah that would come through the seed of Joseph. And so because of that, they preserved Israel. And then that sets the tone for next week when we look at Exodus. It's there now that 400 some odd years have gone by, 430 years, and the children of Israel have been in bondage. And what happens now? God's going to raise up a deliverer. And his name, again, is Moses. God is going to raise this man up to deliver Israel out of bondage. You know, the secret of this book of Genesis and the secret of the rest of the scriptures is having a friendship with God. That our lives are inadequate without God. And that's really what this book teaches us from beginning to end. And that the secret of life, we'll never understand relationships, we'll never understand a corrupt world, we'll never be able to put a relationship together with God until we come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Life will never, never make sense. And that's what Genesis teaches. That it's the book of origin, it's the book of beginning. It all starts with God. Had God not reached out to us, we wouldn't be here. Life would have no purpose, it would be void, it would be empty. But it's when we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ that life has meaning. It's the book of Ecclesiastes that asks the question, is life worth living? Yes, if you have Jesus Christ, it is. Life is worth living with Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, life is futile. It's empty. It's void. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Bible. And we thank you that we don't have to grope about in the darkness, wondering where we fit in, what life's all about. The Bible clearly tells us we have been created by God, we have fallen, and we need to be redeemed. Those simple three things is the secret of life itself. And I pray for any here tonight that have not trusted Jesus, they've not recognized the fact that they've been created and they've fallen and they need you. Lord, I pray if any of us tonight have walked away from that design that we're looking at this evening, that we would humble ourselves and come back and say, Lord, I am inadequate without you. I need Jesus Christ. I need you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves and that you could exalt us. You could lift us up. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song or two, if God is speaking to you this evening and you want prayer,